Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 73, and we'll read the entire Psalm 73, and we'll read that in connection with our Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 10. It's the second Lord's Day on God the Father, Lord's Day 10, on page 38 in the back of your Psalters. We'll read that after Psalm 73. Hear the word of the Lord, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castedst them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Thus far our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us. Turning now to Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10 on page 38 in the back of your Psalters. And after that we'll sing 384, 3, 4, and 5. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Thus far. Beloved congregation, what is the most powerful thing in the universe? Something, some force, some animal, some phenomenon that you can think of. Maybe electricity. It's able to power the whole world. See those satellite pictures of a night, the world at night with so much of the world lit up brightly, the world consuming about 41,000 megawatts of power per day, or maybe a nuclear bomb. Looked up some numbers. A nuclear bomb generates 1.5 million megawatts of power. Or maybe a force of nature, a hurricane, which unleashes the equivalent of about 200 million megawatts of power. Or maybe the sun. Look at the sun so far away at the center of our solar system, generating 386 quadrillion megawatts per second. So powerful. You could go on beyond it to the forces that are at work in the deep space, numbers we can't imagine. So much power. And yet the answer to the question, what is the most powerful thing, is none of these. There is something more powerful than all of these, and that is the providence of God. God in his providence has a power that exceeds all of these things. Yes, a power that comprehends them all, that holds and that upholds all of this power and everything in the universe. Our theme this afternoon is learning from the providence of God. Learning from this power of God's providence. 3 points. First, learning to understand. Understand it. Second, learning to respond to it. And third, learning to trust the God of it. Learning from the providence of God to understand, to respond, and to trust. The book of Hebrews tells us that God upholds all things, all those things we just talked about, all the people in this world, all the everything, by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 puts it this way, by him all things consist. Providence. We can learn that it's first of all powerful. So powerful, called by our catechism the power of God. This is maximum and ultimate power. In order to control anything, you need to be stronger than it. To control something powerful, you have to be more powerful than it. And so it is with God in his providence. He has more power than all the universe contains. It's the power of God. And this is not merely physical power that you could measure in some grand number of megawatts. This is supernatural power, secondly. It's ultimate power, but it's supernatural power. It's the power of God, divine power, God's power. By it he upholds all things. Third, it is perceptive power. It perceives and it knows and it sees and it understands everything. There's nothing you can say, boys and girls, nothing you can even think that the ear and the mind of God does not know. There's nothing you can do. There's nowhere you can go that the eye of God does not see in his that perceptive power that he has. As Hebrews says, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Fourth, it's omnipresent power. This power is present in all places and at all times and in full extent. It's omni, which means all or over all. Present, which means there. It's there everywhere. It's the all-powerful, the almighty power of God, as our catechism refers to it. The almighty and everywhere present power of God. The scriptures in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, we read, that, "And thou reignest over all. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Pervasive throughout all creation and the whole universe, this power of God is present. Isn't that amazing? No animal in the far off Sahara or in the far north, no object anywhere on earth, no force, no nuclear force that's taking place even in the cells in each of our bodies at this moment. No hurricane, no sun, no stars, nothing can continue to exist without this power upholding all of it, the power of God. Theoretically, if God were to be no more, everything would fall into complete chaos. All would be dead. All life would cease. The laws and the forces of nature around us would implode. Gravity would be gone. Water wouldn't have the physical properties of water anymore. Light would be gone. All would be darkness. The planets would fall from their orbits. All energy would cease. Everything would just self-destruct. Now, of course, that can't happen. But what I'm saying is, if it was possible that God could cease to exist, this would of necessity be the result. Because he's the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, "For in him we live and we move and we have our being." It's an amazing thought that every movement we make, every thought we think, every moment of health we have, every breath we take is God's continuing act of upholding his creation. And then fifthly, it's a humbling power, isn't it? This is so humbling because we don't exist by our own efforts or by ourselves. Apart from God is death, the psalmist says, in every sense of that word, spiritually, yes, but even physically. But for God, we would be dead. Job says this too. He says, if God were to let loose his hand, he says, I would be cut off. It's humbling. But this power of God in providence, it's also sixthly a providing power. What does providence actually mean? Well, literally, the word providence means foresight, foreknowledge, to see and know beforehand. God knows all things, and he sees ahead. He knows the future. But there's more. Think of the word provide. Providence is God's providence. You could think of it that way. It's God's provision for and care for and guidance of all. We sang together from Psalm 104, "Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." And Psalm 145 says the same thing. The Lord provides. And then if you are a true believer, you grow to understand that God truly cares for you. The more you contemplate his providence, also as it makes its way, as it shows itself in your life, and as you trace God's hand of providence, that you say, I believe that His fatherly hand knows what is best for me. That's to surrender yourself into the hands of this all-wise God, realizing that every detail of your life was ordered by Him before time began. This providing power of God for you is a great comfort, knowing that all things come from Him. Seventh, this is also a glorifying power. Everything is governed by Him, but everything is also being directed by Him to end in His glory. Even the sinful things. Even the bad things. Even when you sin. Now, this truth is never an excuse for sin. When we do wrong, we cannot say, oh, well, since it happened, it's okay, because God will turn it for His glory. No. And yet God may use and will use even evil for His purposes, for His glory, because everything in through world history is going to culminate in His ultimate and final glory. Even through the wrong things, God is in control of them. It's tempting when we look around at our society and the things which our society immerses itself in, the things which our society lauds and holds forth as good, whereas it is sin. We can be prone to think, where is the Lord in all of this? Well, God's ways are above our ways. Despite our fall, despite our sin, and all the darkness that covers over this earth, God will not miss His goal. Everything will turn to His glory. Well, what does it profit you to know all this? How should this make us respond to this truth that God, by His power of providence, is doing all of this? We see that in our second point, learning to respond. There are two sides to this. There are times when in God's providence we receive what we sometimes call dark providences. When we go through difficulties and trials, you know, there's nobody on earth who doesn't go through difficulties, through hard times. All people, kings and presidents, right down to servants and slaves, they all suffer trials at times. The Catechism speaks of drought, barren years, sickness, poverty. And it says that all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so when bad things, when the dark providences happen to us, they don't come by chance. In light of this, there's no such thing as fate, as luck, as fortune, as destiny. This world can speak of these things as it ponders the future, and it senses that there is some unseen hand guiding all of this. Some look at the stars and, no, God. All things, also these bad things, come from God, from God's fatherly hand, who is in ultimate control. And because of this, our catechism tells us we must learn patience. Patience with the hand of God's dealings with us. Also those dark dealings. Often we can think of those things as God's lack of provision for us. We're sick, so God did not provide health. We're poor, so God did not provide riches. But actually, that's got nothing to do with it. God provided also poverty. He provided also an affliction and a trial. Ever considered that these things are also actually the provision of God? Why? I mean, those bad things are in God's hand. And they are carefully measured out to us with full understanding by God. He knows what He is doing. And so then, are they not His provision? He knows we need these things. Because he knows that by them we will learn and we will profit. And so he provides also those things. It's hard to consider it in that way. But when a child, for example, is given a needle, or when a child is in the dentist chair, these things can be a nightmare for children. These are bad things. Bad, 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 really? Actually, they're good, aren't they? So is this. David speaks of this too. He speaks of the rod of God comforting him. Not just that staff, that shepherd's staff, but also the rod, that rod that comes and chastises him, comforts him. It's God's provision. The staff is as much the provision of the shepherd as the rod, all for the good of the sheep. And that rod of providence can take different shapes. With the rod of sickness. We need sickness, congregation. Sickness reminds us of who we are, what we are, and that everything that we have is of the mercy of God, that we are so dependent upon the Lord, and so the Lord will use pain for our gain. He can use sickness to draw us close to him. The psalmist says this, "It is good for me that I had been afflicted." What? You show that to someone in the world. Good to be... No, doesn't make sense. No, it does make sense. "It is good for me that I had been afflicted." Why? "That I might learn thy statutes." Job, in his great difficulties, said, "I shall come forth as gold." The rod of bereavement, when God takes away a dear loved one, can be so hard to consider that as a provision, and yet even that, also a provision, because it makes the believer long more for the glories of the world to come, and it weans the believer off of the things of this world. It's a reminder that heaven, far more than earth, is my home. It is bereavement that is such a powerful tool in God's hand to make us to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. God will do whatever it takes, congregation. He will use whatever rods and difficulties it takes to make his people homesick for their Father's house in heaven. With a rod of correction for our sins, when we have strayed from God, he comes in mercy and he teaches us by faithful chastisement and correction. So that Paul says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Here's why: "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." It's for your good. How do we respond to these rods? You know, God's providence is not simply, as a matter of course, profitable for us, and we all know. No, no. It's much harder to see the profit than it is for us to see the profit in that child in the dentist chair. We see that profit for that child much easier than we see that profit for ourselves when God deals with us with the same end. If we're honest, we often think that these dark providences are actually just a hindrance to our lives. From our perspective, congregation, by nature we find it so hard to believe in a God of providence, because we want to be our own providers. We want to be in control. But with that posture, we don't profit either, because then faith is not strong. Faith is not exercised. Then we tend to ask questions about our circumstances, and we ask why. And we walk by sight and not by faith. That's where Asaph was in Psalm 73. Asaph, you remember, as we read it, he looked around at all those wicked around him. He saw their prosperity. He saw his own troubles and afflictions. His own problems, and he became rebellious against providence. But you know what Asaph's biggest problem was? Not actually his trials, but but his heart. His own heart did not bow under the providence of God, and he betrays himself, that he thought God was all wrong. And even that God's not in control. But then in verse 16, until then, he comes into the sanctuary of God, and then he saw that the end of that easy, wealthy, self-satisfied life, the end was destruction. He saw too then that the end of the godly life, though afflicted, was peace. And he says, so foolish was I. I was as a beast before thee. That was me, like some animal that doesn't even know why certain things are happening to it. That was me, to think these thoughts against thee. What profit is there to know all this, congregation? That we may be patient in adversity. You know, the answer the Catechism gives sets before us the ideal. He says that we may be. He doesn't say that we are. But he tells us the goal. He says that we may be patient in adversity. And that shows that we're always learning this. And we've never arrived at this posture. It shows, doesn't it, that there's a difference between what we are and what we should be. The child of God can speak of this too, that you are not what you should be. So often so impatient in your trials, so often questioning the Lord and asking why. Oh, none of us here can say that we've arrived, we haven't. We must continue to learn that patience. Yes, it takes patience to learn patience in adversity. Four practical thoughts now for how to be patient in adversity. First of all, it involves acknowledging the Lord. Whatever the Lord does in our lives, true patience sees it as coming from the Lord's hand. It acknowledges God, and like Eli, it says, it is the Lord. But secondly, true patience justifies the Lord in what the Lord does. It's saying the Lord is good in whatever he does. That's what Eli said too. He said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. David said the same. Let the Lord do to me as seemeth good unto him. So it's acknowledging the Lord. And secondly, it's justifying the Lord. And also in that justifying, we realize we have nothing to say. Because we deserve nothing. You say, how can that be an advantage? How can it be an advantage for me to say that, well, I deserve nothing. And I have nothing to say. Well, that gives peace. Here's how. If you think you deserve something, and you're constantly worried that you're not going to get it, that doesn't give you peace. That gives you a lot of anxiety. But if you could say, no matter what the Lord sends, it is not as bad as I deserve, and so I justify him, then you have peace. Because the Lord is always treating you better than you deserve. You justify him. That's the second step of spiritual patience. The third step is that you not only acknowledge and justify, but you approve. You place your stamp of approval upon what the Lord does, and you say, Amen. In justifying, you say it is right. But here, in approving, you say it is well. It's a greater blessing yet. The Shunammite woman, she'd lost her son. She goes to find Elijah. What does she say? Maybe through the tears, it is well. Job, he loses everything. And he says, it is well. not only, yes, God is right, because God is always right, and still harbor something bitter, no, but also to say it as well. Because God is not only right, but God is good. The Lord hath given, Job said, and the Lord hath taken away. And then he says this remarkable thing, which evidences his approval. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Finally, the fourth practical thought for being patient in adversity, the fourth step, not only to acknowledge and to justify and to approve, but to cleave to God as your dearest friend and faithful Father, even when he seems to come against you as if he was your greatest enemy. That's what Job learned. In Job chapter 1, Job said what we just heard him say. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. But by chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, Job, in the midst of his immense trial, cleaving to God as the only one, as his dearest friend, the only one to trust. Oh, this is a paradox. Yet it's the best place to be, because then and there is the evidence that God has taught you deeply. Then you have learned patience in adversity. You see, the prophet of trials and difficulties, congregation. With them we learn many things. Without them, we become like spoiled brats who just expect and who never once consider that they don't actually deserve a thing. May God help us to have patience in adversity. It's his gift. It's not something naturally present in us. It's not something that those of a more naturally patient character possess. It's only possible by faith in and through Christ. Relying on Christ's patience, we can then also rely patiently on God as our faithful Father in him. But secondly, there are also many blessings of goodness that the Lord gives us. And we see this in Job too. The Lord greatly blessed Job at the end of his life. James says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord is so good, and he provides so much, though we don't even deserve it. Oh, he may try us for a season. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The clouds may lower for a while, but the sun will shine again. And what reason we have to be filled with thankfulness when the Lord does shine his bright providences, as we may call them, on us. Paul puts it so simply. And be ye thankful, he says. When the Lord gives riches and health and fruitful years and rain and plenty and food and homes and clothes and cars and work and love and family and his holy word and freedom to worship him, the list goes on. Are we thankful? You know, we have to learn that too. This can actually be the hardest lesson to learn. We learn much quicker in the furnace of affliction than in the field of plenty. Why? Well, it's because we settle down on our lees and we just take and we take and we take, like those 9 lepers who went on their way, happy even, but not thankful. It's no wonder the apostle says it in the form of a command, and be ye thankful. Now, this also, congregation, is an act of faith. This is also in response to response of heartfelt gratitude, only possible as a child of God by faith, and also to trust in the Lord for the future, which is our third point, learning to trust. Our catechism says that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, We place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall be able to shall separate us from His love. You know, the future is uncertain. We don't know what will happen to us in the future. But that unknown, sometimes even uncertain future lies not in the hands of Satan or a politician or a military general or of any human being. That future lies in God's hands. What's the profit to know about providence? What's the advantage? Here's the advantage. The future is safe. It's quite a statement to make. The future, which I don't know, you don't know, is safe. If you believe in God's providence, you believe that the future also belongs to Him, and it is perfectly safe. It's the only reason why you and I can have hope for the future. It's in His hands. That's why you can have hope for your family, for your children. Not because you're good parents and you raised them so well, no, but because He is a faithful God who holds the future safe in His hands. That's why you can have hope for whatever trial He sends you. Some of you have to go home, perhaps, to face a trial. And with that, to face an uncertain future, what to do? David tells us, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Future. Psalm 37, verse 5. Lord, that faithful Father and God calls you to place your firm trust in Him because that future is so secure with Him. And this is also why you can have hope for your own soul. Not because of your experiences. Not because of your spiritual exercises. Not because of something you are or something you do or anything like that. No, the hope isn't here. But there's hope with God. And you can have hope for your soul because of a sinless Savior who bled and who died on a Roman cross for sinners. And gave Himself for them. Hope for the future of your soul, because God has promised that the soul that believes on Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Think of it, everlasting, non-stop life. What a future! It's in God's hands. It's His promise. What if you're here and you don't believe that? You don't believe in providence. You refuse to acknowledge this one, dear one, as the creator of the universe and as the sustainer of it, and even of yourself, then you have no faith. No trust in Him. You will perish without Him. The day will come when He will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't want me, you didn't trust me. You knew of me, and yet you refused me and my son, and now you will have what you wanted, a future without me." And remember where we started? What it is to be without God? If God would remove His hands of provision from you, that will be your lot, outer darkness. Cold, freezing cold darkness, isolation, loneliness, fear, terror, unrest, agony, misery, pain, suffering, chaos, death. Do you want that? Or do you want to love and to serve a faithful, providing Father who will provide and bless you both now and forever? Maybe you say, "Yes, but how?" Friend, He can and He will be that faithful, loving Father for you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, only because of that same name. Remember last week? It's only by association with Jesus Christ, by your and my connection, union with Jesus Christ, that his faithful Father becomes your faithful Father. His God becomes your God. So, trust in Jesus Christ. And your future too will be certain and safe. Then you'll be able to say that he also, with Lord's Day 1, is your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all your sins and delivered you from all the power of the devil, so that without the will of your heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from your head. Yes, that all things, dark and bright, must be subservient to, must work toward your salvation. By his providence. Amen.